Do Father bless our study so that we may see not only total depravity in general and the bondage of the will in general, but in particular. We ask, Father, that you would show us more of ourselves, not so that we may go deeper into sin, but that we may repent from it and abhor it and run to you as the only hope and the only help. Bless us to that end tonight then, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The question to be debated tonight is, does fallen man have free will? It's an old debate. On the one side, there are those that say, well, of course he does. He has it, and he has to have it, otherwise he would not be responsible. And they get very excited about that. Man has free will. On the other side are those that say, no, man does not have free will. And it's an old debate, and there have been people for hundreds of years lining up on both sides, and in effect, you can't be on both sides, and you can only be on one side or the other. But a lot of trees have been cut down to provide paper for the books, the many books that have been written on the subject. Much ink has been spilt. Well, as we talk about total depravity tonight, we answer the question, does man, fallen man, have free will? The debate is not new. Augustine wrote two of his more important books on the subject against the Pelagians. One of them was entitled Grace and Free Will, and the other one, The Free Choice of the Will. Martin Luther's theological masterpiece was entitled The Bondage of the Will. And if you haven't read that, I encourage you to read that. That would be his theological masterpiece. And he wrote that opposed to Desiderius Erasmus, who wrote a book entitled The Freedom of the Will. Well, this was also the subject of the masterpiece of Jonathan Edwards, The Freedom of the Will. Perhaps you may know the full title of this masterpiece. Let me give it to you. A careful and strict inquiry into the modern prevailing notions of that freedom of the will, which is supposed to be essential to moral agency, virtue and vice, reward and punishment, praise and blame. Interestingly enough, he discussed the modern prevailing notions, but they weren't just in his day. They were very old, and they're with us today. And all the major Reformed theologians have written on the subject of the nature of the will of man. Is it free? Is it in bondage? What do we say? What does the Scripture say? Well, the Calvinist position is essentially the same as that of Augustine and Martin Luther, so it's basically the Augustinian and historical Lutheran position. But very few Lutherans and Augustinians take this position anymore, so it's really just the domination, the dominion of Calvinists. So when we talk about the bondage of the will, basically it's a Calvinist position. And since we're studying the theology of Calvinism, it's necessary that we look at the bondage of the will or free will. Well, where do we start? Well, let's look at those first two terms, bondage of the will. We believe as Calvinists in the bondage of the will, not in free will. Obviously, the two are at loggerheads. You can't believe in both of them. The will of man is either free or it's not free. If it's not free, it's in bondage. If it's in bondage, obviously, it's not free. Well, those two words there are very crucial. It's the will of man, but it is in bondage. Or as someone said, the bondage of the will is the will itself in bondage to sin. Man's will is in bondage to a sinful nature. Now, it's not a question of whether man can will but can't do. You see, that's how some people go but no further. They say, well, man has sin, but he still has a free will. He can will to do something, but he can't do it. And so they say, well, I believe in depravity and the bondage of the will. We're going deeper than that. We're going deeper than we did last week. Last week, you remember, total depravity said that sin has flooded all of man's capacities, his mind, his soul, his body, everything about him. Tonight we go even deeper and specifically examine the nature of man and the will of man. So it's not simply a matter of saying the will of man is free, but he can't carry it out. We're saying that the will of man, unaided by divine grace, cannot even will a good motive in God's direction. That's where the debate has to be centered. He cannot will even one single good motive toward God. Calvinism and Calvinists, such as are here tonight, say that man's fallen nature is so depraved that he can't even will a single motive in the direction of God. Not just that it won't, but it can't. Someone says, it can't, it won't because it can't. Others say it can't because it won't. But in effect, it's the same thing. Man does not have the ability to will, and because he won't will, he can't. He can't, therefore he will not. And it's also important to see that we're talking about the bondage within the will. It's not simply an external force upon him from outside, but it's an internal constraint that forbids him. He can't because he won't. He does not want to. It is his nature. Well, many people believe in free will because they fail to see just how sinful man really is. But how sinful is man? Last week we discussed total depravity in man, and Jonathan Edwards' very colorful analogy, man is half devil and half animal. He has like animal life. He can move, live, breathe, reproduce, but he's got the very nature of the devil, and it covers his entire being. Isaiah 1:6. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing found in it. And that's not just simply saying the body, but the invisible part of man. From the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, everything is unfound within him. And that sin has invaded and conquered even his nature, even his will is in bondage to sin. Therefore, a man always accepts his master. The fact that he's in bondage means that he's in bondage to something or someone, and he always obeys it. Well, those that believe in free will do so because they don't really see how sinful man really is. Well, how sinful is man? What does the Bible tell us? What is that nature? Remember, I closed last week by saying we're going to go yet deeper into the cesspool of the human heart. Well, what does the Bible tell us? First passage I want you to turn to tonight is in John chapter 3, just a few verses after the most famous verse in the whole Bible. People will often appeal to John 3:16 to teach free will. I'm not sure where they get it out of that. Whosoever will, perhaps. But I want you to look at two verses to see a little bit more about the sinful nature of the human will. Verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Well, if you read through the Gospel of John, you find regularly that this isn't just simply light in general or an impersonal light of God's holiness, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the light of the world. So what we find here is that Jesus is coming to the world, but men love darkness rather than the light. But notice the phrase, they love darkness. And darkness in the Bible is always a description for sin. What does this tell us? It tells us that man loves sin. He is in love with it. He is emotionally attached to it. His will is addicted to it. His nature is inundated by it. Man loves sin. Back in Job 15:16, it says that man is, quote, detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Well, we drink water to live. Sinful man is addicted to sin like water. He loves the taste of it, and he lives by it, and he won't go a single moment without it. So man is addicted to it, and he doesn't want to kick the habit. So when we're talking about the fallen nature of man, we're not talking about something within man crying out for God, crying out for freedom. The analogy I like to use is man is in bondage, and he's got the chains wrapped about himself, and he's holding the ends with a vice grip. He doesn't want to be free. He loves his iniquity. He loves his sin. On the other hand, look at our text here, that he hates the light. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, this is another major theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus comes into the world, but instead of people coming to the light, they run scurrying deeper into sin. Why? Because the light shows them what their sin is, and they go deeper into it. But this tells us a very important thing about the nature of sin. Man not only loves sin, but by nature he hates God. He hates his creator. Now that is so radically different than the popular idea that we hear even within evangelicalism about the sinful nature of man. Generally it's supposed that man, well, he's sinful, but, well, you know, he really can't help it. He's groping after God in his own way. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says man hates God by his very nature. And when Jesus comes into the world as God manifested in the flesh, men hated him. One writer said that that's proof right there of the iniquity in man's heart and the inability in man. That when God came into the world, Men crucified him as a display of their hatred. And so men hate God. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. He also said, it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So there we are at the very pit of man's heart, his wicked heart. He loves sin, and he hates God. Well, there is a certain kind of perverse freedom within the fallen nature of man. It can sin all it wants to. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what it does do. It sins all it wants to. The will of man can sin more, but it cannot sin less. Remember a few months ago I used that analogy, and some of you didn't quite grasp it. So let me expand upon it for a minute. The will of man is falling, and it cannot fall upwards. It can fall downwards at a faster rate, but it cannot slow the rate down. I said he's like man is riding on a horse, and he's lost the reins, but he's got a whip in his hand. He can speed it up, but he cannot slow it down. Man can sin more, but he cannot sin less, nor can he cease from sin. And it's precisely because of his intensely addictive love of sin and hatred of God that he cannot turn. It is that intense within the nature of man. It is that gripping. It is, in fact, his very nature. Let me give you a parallel. Genesis 34:7 says that Joseph's brothers hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. There's a good analogy there. They were so consumed with hatred of Joseph that they could not speak to him in a certain way. That's how man is to God. Man hates God so much that he cannot speak good to God, will good toward God, do good that God requires. It is a could not, a cannot, not simply a will not. We also referred to one of the passages in Ephesians 2. Let me reiterate what we said. Ephesians 2:1 says that man is dead in trespasses and sins. Later on, it adds transgression. What does that mean? It means that man is spiritually dead. And the implications of that are very profound for the question of free will. We believe that man is dead, not simply sick. Those that believe in free will believe man is simply sick, but he's still alive. Some are a little bit sicker than others, but man is still alive, and he can still do something to take the medicine, to take the prescription, to do the exercise, and he kind of pump himself up and believe in God. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. That means that he has no spiritual life within him. Adam died spiritually the moment that he sinned, and he passed that same nature on to us. We know that Adam's spiritual death preceded his physical death by at least a few hundred years. Some speculate over 900 years. We know he lived to be 939. But the very moment that he sinned, that he believed the devil and disbelieved God, his spiritual nature changed radically. He spiritually died. And since he begat a son in his own image, he begat a son that was spiritually dead. And that same process continues on down to us. We talked about that before, original sin. So we are born as spiritually dead as Adam was after he fell. Well, when Adam sinned, something else happened. And I want to call your attention to what was really going on in the Garden of Eden. The devil tempted Eve directly, and Adam more indirectly, but it was still Satan tempting Adam. So we find Satan involved in the process of sin and in the fall. What we find out here is that when Adam disbelieved God and believed the devil, what he did was say no to God and yes to the devil. What does that mean? He was saying, I will not obey God, but I will obey Satan. He came out from underneath the authority of God, and he chained himself to the devil. He became the devil's slave. Jesus said, everyone that commits sin is the slave of sin. And then 10 verses later, he says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Now, this just isn't some Calvinist preacher. This is the Lord Jesus. Look at the implications of that verse. He says, you are of your father the devil. In other words, you have the same nature as he. You commit sin because you're a slave to sin. But look at that last phrase. You want to do the desires of your father. By nature, man not only does the devil's bidding, but he does it willingly. Jesus said, you want to do the desires of your father. So man is a slave, but he's a willing slave. He doesn't want to be free. In fact, when people come, commandos come to try to show them the way out, that's what evangelism is. Not only don't they want to leave, they want to stay. And they pour scorn on those that would try to free them. In Romans 6, Paul also picks up this argument. I want you to turn to that passage in Romans chapter 6. Here he's talking about indwelling sin in the life of a believer, but it's predicated upon certain assumptions that we find in this passage. Romans 6, first now look at verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now, this is very similar to what he said back in Romans chapter 5 about slaves and obedience. Adam disobeyed. But how? By obeying the devil. He presented himself as a slave for obedience to the devil. And he became his slave, and that results in death. He goes on to say in verse 17, you were slaves of sin. You have now become obedient from the heart. That's the will of man to the form of teaching to which you were committed. You've been freed from sin. You're now slaves. See, a man is always going to be a slave, either of God or of the devil. Now also look at verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now that's very ironic. When Adam, before he fell, he was a slave of God, and he was freed from the devil. He was free of all the devil's influences. But he simply turned it around and now was freed from God and became a slave of the devil. But he was free from righteousness. He was not morally neutral. So man in his fallen nature is a slave of Satan, a willing one. Not just simply got himself into the trap of the devil and wants to get out. We're talking about the bondage of the will. The will cannot want to get out. It enjoys it that much. Peter describes man in 2 Peter 2:19 as slaves of corruption, that's total depravity. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now that's not just simply talking about devices to which people are addicted as habits. That does apply. But ultimately he has been overcome by the devil, by that he is enslaved, therefore he is a slave of corruption. So we find the nature of man is a slave of Satan and a willing slave at that. And there's no middle course. Now, just try witnessing to someone, and in the course of describing his sin and his need of the Savior, suggest that he is a slave of Satan. They'll say, I'm not a Satanist. I'm not a hell's angel. What are you saying? I'm a slave of the devil. But they really are. People are worse than they see or than they will admit. And others will say, well, I don't serve God. I don't serve the devil. I'm sort of my own man, captain of my own ship. Not so. You're either going to serve one or the other. And if you serve one, you're the enemy of the other. Listen to what Jesus said. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. So we see here, man in a sinful state loves one, hates the other. Man in a sinful state not only serves the devil, but loves the devil. Not necessarily consciously. Satanists, hell's angels, people like that will do it consciously. But by nature, man hates God and loves the devil. I told you we're going deeper into the cesspool of the human heart. Man is in love with the devil. He's married to the devil. He's the son and the daughter of the devil. That is his very nature. Again, we're talking about his nature and his will, not simply his emotions or his consciousness. So man hates God and he loves Satan. I want you to turn to another verse that's very clear on this. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here in this letter, Paul is giving advice to young Timothy, a preacher boy that was his apprentice. And he's saying, you must not be quarrelsome. You've got to be kind, with gentleness, correcting those that are in opposition. Verse 25, if perhaps, that is, if the Lord is willing, God may give them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we're going to look at that in a few weeks, how God gives repentance, and he gives it to whomever he wants to. But look now at verse 26. When God gives repentance, they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It's like Satan set a trap, Adam fell into it. All of Adam's posterity were born in it, in the snare of the devil, but it's the snare that they don't want to get out of. It says that they are held captive by him to do his will. In other words, Satan now has people in the palm of his hand. 1 John 5 says, the whole world lieth in the evil one. In a sense, lies in the hands of the evil one to do his will. Look what he says here. To do the will of the devil. Jesus said, you desire to do his will. The will of the devil now becomes the will of fallen man. The point we're making is this. When we talk about the bondage of the will, we mean the will that is one and the same with the devil. Just like when we turn to Christ, our will become his will. By nature, the will of man is the same will with the devil. His will is enslaved by the devil. And the whole point is this. If it is a slave, how can you call it free will? A free slave is a contradiction in terms. A person might have been a slave, but if he is a slave, he is not free. So the myth of free will is predicated on the fact that man is not a slave of God or of the devil. But the scriptures say that he is a slave of the devil and an enemy of God. There is no free will. Well, let's go even more into the heart of man. I like to use the little phrase, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Let's also look at the nature of human inability, but also the inability of human nature. Well, when we Calvinists believe in the bondage of will, we first see a vital biblical principle in this. And that's very important to everything we're saying here. And it's this. There is a certain gradation, as it were, in that which makes man, man. Why does man think as he does? Why does he do certain things in his will? Why does he say certain things? Why does he feel certain things? It's because within the psychology of man, there's a certain gradation or a certain order. And the order is this. The nature of man determines everything that flows out of it. Nature of man is his foundation. From that comes his mind. He always sees according to his nature. Okay, then he always wills according to what he sees. And then the little caboose at the end of the train, that which is on top, is the emotion. That's why it's very important, for example, in our evangelism or in our counseling, to go to the very heart of things, not just simply the surface things on top, such as emotions, or even the will. You have to go deeper and deeper and deeper. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may meet a person that says, I believe in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is just so nice. And they always picture Jesus speaking this with flowers everywhere. Well, Matthew 7 also tells us some very scathing things about the will of man. I direct our liberal friends to this passage. Matthew 7, toward the end of the chapter, verse 15, he says, beware of the false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly are ravenous wolves. Stop right there. What he's saying is, outwardly a man might look good, but inwardly he's a wolf. He's a skunk. He's a dangerous animal. That's his nature. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Now look at verse 17. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. The argument is this. The nature produces the fruit. The root determines what lies on the branches. His argument is that every good tree can only produce good fruit. But bad fruit means bad root. You will know them by the fruit. Bad fruit means that there's a bad nature within. What's that got to do with the bondage of the will? The will of man is simply the fruit of the nature. The will of man, the mind of man, the emotions of man, are all predicated upon his nature. The nature of man is bad, wicked, evil, rotten to the core. Therefore, it cannot produce anything outside of its own nature, any more than a bad tree can produce good fruit, or a good tree can produce bad fruit. But then someone will say, wait a second, I see good fruit on people that don't even claim to be Christian. It appears to me that they're good people. That's the whole point Jesus is trying to make. It appears they are. Notice what he said about sheep, wolves in sheep's clothing. Test the fruit. What I'm saying is that man is so deceitful, he is so clever, So what he does is he has a bad tree, but he goes and borrows some plastic fruit and ties it on the branches so that he looks like he's a good tree. But that only tells you how deceitful he really is. Bad tree cannot produce good fruit. I want you to turn to another important passage in Romans chapter 8. This fallen nature of man is sometimes called the flesh. Now, we're not going to be talking again about how it does incorporate both the spiritual and the material sides of man, flesh, but mainly going to be talking about the nature of man as fallen. Romans 8. Paul here is leading up to those great verses about salvation, but first he cuts to the very heart of things. Romans 8, he says, the mind set on the flesh, that is the sinful nature, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice three very crucial descriptions here of the human nature, fallen nature. First, it is hostile to God. Remember we said he hates God? Not only does he hate God, he's God's enemy. He's the sworn enemy by nature. Secondly, it does not subject itself to the law of God. Well, that's almost a truism. It's very obvious. Fallen nature, by definition, does not obey God. But Paul goes even deeper. He says, it is not even able to do so. And then he goes on to say, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. What we find here is moral inability. Man is not able to submit to God. Fallen man, by his very nature, is not able to please God. Not only does he not submit, not only does he not please God, he cannot submit. That's the predicament he's gotten himself into, and he cannot extricate himself from that snare. What's more, he does not want to. So these terms, not able and cannot, prove the inability of the will of man, not free will. Jeremiah 10:23, I know that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. What we're saying is that fallen man is depraved, but he's also deprived. He lacks a certain something. He's been deprived of something willingly. He gave it up. Adam gave it up when he followed the devil. He's depraved and he's deprived. What does he lack? Romans 5:8 says that fallen man is without strength. But strength for what? We know that strength is another part of that psychological nature of man. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Strength for what? Strength to do what? Strength to obey God, to be in conformity to his revealed will, to believe him, to love him. Man is totally without strength to follow God at all. But he's also without strength to change himself. I want you to turn to one more very crucial verse back in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 13. Some of the grandest verses that Calvinists appeal to are tucked away in some of the most unusual places. Look at Jeremiah 13 for a couple of minutes. Jeremiah 13:23. God has been rebuking his people, and he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Now, the first two parts of this are, again, truism. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Of course not. We can't change our race. We're born like that. Can the leopard change his spots? No. What's he getting at here? You cannot change your own nature, except for the worst. Adam could only fall downward, and once a man is in sin, he can't fall upward. He can't change his nature. Any more than you can change your race, or animals can decide to take the spots off their back. A leopard can't choose to become a dog. A cow can't decide to become a horse. It's their nature. Second half of the verse. If they can do that, then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. They're accustomed to do it. That means their nature to do evil. And because it's their nature, they cannot do good. Again, the same interplay between nature and that which flows from nature. So he has an inability to even change himself. Therefore, man can't help himself. The Bible also says when we were helpless, we can't help ourselves. Well, that doesn't excuse us, as we'll see next week. Man cannot help himself, but he doesn't want to be helped. Moreover, he resists all attempts of spiritual assistance to help him. When a person comes and says, I will help you out of that. Here's the gospel. His very nature automatically recoils from it. He hears God's law, God's gospel, and automatically, by nature, he recoils from it. It's only natural for him. Now, this is a lot more than simply saying, as most evangelicals will say, man can't save himself. Well, that's very obvious, but again, that's a truism. Sinful man can't save himself. He can't make up for it. But what we're saying is man doesn't want to change himself. He doesn't want to save himself. He can't, even if he wanted, he won't, because he can't. So what Calvinism is saying is that fallen man can't even want to save himself or allow himself to be saved. I'll give you a very good quotation from the Westminster Confession on this. It says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Man can't even prepare himself to be saved. He cannot will even one single thing. He cannot change. He cannot want to be changed. Then there are other verses that teach this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, or spiritually discerned, as the King James has. What does that verse teach us? Man cannot receive these things. It's his nature. But he cannot understand them either. His nature, his mind, is governed by his dead nature. So he cannot see them, therefore he will not receive of them. Again, the gradation of nature, mind, and will. He cannot will to do this. Why? Because he can't see it. Why can't he see it? Because he's a natural man. Natural man is simply man in his natural state of sin. Well, then we find some more evidence to this in John's Gospel. Several passages in John's Gospel talks about Jesus bringing the light, but people scurrying from it, but also people failing to believe. Why? You know, we talk to people today and they say, well, I find difficulty to believe in Jesus, but if I had been there and seen the miracles, oh, I would have believed in him. No, they wouldn't have. If they don't believe the Word of God now, they wouldn't have then, because they're cut from the same cloth as those that saw the miracles then. But have you ever asked yourself, why didn't they believe in him then? Okay, they hated God, they loved their sins, but they had evidence then. They saw miracles, they heard wonderful words. Why didn't some people believe in him even then? Well, Jesus rebuked these unbelievers. He said, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Look at that verse. You are unwilling to come to me. In other words, you do not have the will to come to me. He says that you may have life. What he's saying is, you don't have the life to have the will. You are dead in sin. Dead man, dead spirit, by definition, means it has no life. Coming to Jesus is an evidence of life. Why were they unwilling? Because they had no life. And having no life, they could not understand the word of God spoken by Jesus. Because Jesus went on to say, you cannot hear my word. And what he said, he says, my sheep hear my voice, they come to me. The reason you don't come is you're not my sheep. You don't have the nature to come to me. You cannot hear my word. That's similar to what Paul says in Corinthians. They cannot receive, they cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Turn to two other passages in John's Gospel. These are the clinchers. Now we're going from lightweight to heavyweight ammunition. High caliber. John chapter 6, two key verses that every Calvinist should have memorized. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65. Jesus has been explaining why some people are not believing. Verse 43 says, don't grumble amongst yourselves. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, Jesus had already opened the gates wide and said, come to me. If you come to me, I won't cast you out. But people weren't coming to him. Why weren't they coming? He says here, they cannot come unless the Father draws him. Now, look down at verse 65. He says, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. What Jesus is saying is no man is able to come to me. They don't have the ability to come. They don't have the ability to believe. They don't have the ability to want to believe. Nothing in that direction. They are not able unless first the Father draws them, and secondly, unless the Father gives it to them. If the Father doesn't draw everybody, nor does he give it to everybody. He sometimes leaves a man in his natural state. The natural state of man is inability to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, this is a far cry from the popular evangelical evangelism. You ever read those little tracts? You know the ones. Man is seeking after God, but he just can't find God. He's lost the roadmap, but he's still looking for God. He's taking the first few steps. And then also they say when we present the gospel to people, they say, now God's done everything he can do. It's totally up to you. You take a step, God will take another step. You've heard this. It's wrong because it's predicated upon one fundamental error, which is that man can take a step toward God of himself. The idea that man is seeking after God, God's out there somewhere and man's looking for him. You know what that says? That says that it's God that's lost, not man. Man is the one that's lost, not God. It's not man looking for God, can't find him. Man's running from God. And it's God that does the seeking and the finding. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. So it's not man seeking after God, because Romans 3:11 says, there is none that seeks for God. So not only is man not seeking for God, he is not even taking the first step toward God. He is not able to take the first step toward God. That would indicate that he's looking for God, that he has life, but he's lost and he is dead. Rather, he is actively running from God with all of his might as fast as he can. Well, Jesus made another use of the analogy of the trees and the fruit over in John chapter 15. You don't have to turn to it, but let me just tell you what he says. Here's what he says. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Another way of saying, I am the tree. This is where you get the real nature from. And you are, as it were, the fruit on my branches. So if you cut that branch off, you separate yourself from the true source of life. What's this got to do with us? What he is saying is that apart from him, we cannot bear fruit. We cannot bear anything good. And he told us himself the bottom line. He says, apart from me, you can do a little bit of good. No. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing good in God's sight. Man is totally unable to produce even one little small apple on the tree that shows that he's got life. He is unable to bear spiritual fruit. So he's unable to do anything spiritually good apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot come to Christ of himself. He cannot believe the gospel. He cannot obey God. He can do nothing but sin. Because that's his nature. He needs a new nature. Well, here we come to a very difficult dichotomy and distinction in Reformed theology, and there's a little bit of misunderstanding on it, but I think that it's still a proper distinction, not this. Calvinist theologians often talk about moral ability and natural ability. A lot of this gets back to Jonathan Edwards, even though his followers misuse it. I believe that it's a proper distinction. What do we mean, moral ability and natural ability? Well, man, as a creature of God, has natural ability. Adam was created with something in his nature as a human being that the animals didn't have, and the trees certainly didn't have. This is Christianity, not Hinduism. Adam was not an animal. He had a natural ability, what I like to call a constitution ability, to obey God, to believe in him, and to know God. Animals don't have that. But then when Adam fell, he did not lose that capacity. Remember we said last week, total depravity is not animalization. Man does not become an animal. He may become a wicked creature, but he is still a human being. He is a sinful human being. He still has that constitutional capacity. In ceasing to be morally good, man does not cease to be incapable of morality. He's not an animal. He is not morally neutral. He is now morally evil. It's not that he ceased becoming moral, being moral and became non-moral. He is not amoral. He is immoral. Let me give you an analogy. It's the analogy of a flashlight. Okay, man in the Garden of Eden was a fully equipped flashlight. Turn it on, it had light. He bestowed the very light of God, as it were. He showed it forth to God. But when he fell, what he did was he took the batteries out, put the lid back on it. Outwardly, he has that still capacity. Light bulb's still there, switch is still working, got the outward canister, but no power. And the power is what we call moral ability. He still has those constitutional things whereby he could if he would, but he won't. But why? He lacks something. Romans says, without strength. And that strength is what we call moral ability. All men by birth have the natural ability to know God, obey Him, and so forth. The constitutional ability is what I prefer to call it. But no man has been born with the moral ability. He does not have the power. He's forfeited it, and he's been born in that state. Man now has the exact opposite of moral ability. Well, what's the opposite of moral ability? Well, it breaks down into two sides. On the one side, he no longer has moral ability. He has moral inability. He doesn't have the power to be morally good. Secondly, he has immoral ability. He has the ability to be immoral and to be wicked. But more than that, he has immoral necessity. You see, now he has a different kind of power within him. He has a sinful battery that always produces not light, but darkness. Well, many of the critics of Calvinists deny everything that we've said thus far. The Arminians would be whooping and hollering. The humanists would be saying we're misanthropists that hate human beings. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, one of the major objections of those that deny all this is still cry out, free will. The question is this. You ever had this one thrown to you? Doesn't the Bible itself use the word free will? Yeah, that little smug look on their face when they say that, like, I caught you. The Bible itself uses free will. So when you say there's no free will, you're going against the Bible. And they sit back and say, I've defeated the Calvinist. Well, let's look at that argument. Does the Bible use the word free will? Well, get out your Young's or Strong's Concordance and you will find the word free will in the Bible. Does that mean we pack up and all become free-willing Arminians? No, not on your life. The word there in the Hebrew can be translated free will, found some 26 or so times in the Hebrew Bible. But virtually every time it's used of free will offering, or what some call votive offerings, free will offerings freely given to God. But what does that tell us about free will? Well, they were special kind of offerings. They were different than sin offerings, trespass offerings. These were free will offerings. Well, what does that tell us? Sin offerings were required. You sinned, you had to bring an offering to get God's forgiveness. It was a token of the blood of Christ. It looked forward to that. No salvation apart from that. But if you had already brought that offering, if you had been cleansed from God, and you now want to show your gratitude toward God, you bring something additional, which would be a free will offering. Free will offering was simply a voluntary offering. It was like above that was what which was required. It was one that was not specifically required. It was one that was spontaneously given simply out of gratitude. It was an optional extra. I would use this analogy. It's not like paying a debt or paying taxes. It's like giving a birthday present. It's not required by any law. There's no pecuniary debt. There's no financial debt. But it's something you do out of love or out of gratitude. So the idea of free will here has nothing to do with the common idea of free will in the sense that man is now neutral and he's not bound by his sinful nature. That is not inherent in the use of the term free will offering. So those examples in the Old Testament of free will does not validate the commonly accepted use of the term. Nevertheless, you may say, but I've been reading John Calvin and Augustine. Even they use the term free will. Yes, they do. Because there is an acceptable use of the term free will. There's also an unacceptable or an improper use of the term. Well, how do we know which one's which? Well, generally, if you read them, you'll find that they use it always in the proper sense and never in the wrong sense. J. Gresham Machen comments and tells us the difference. Quote, a man's choices are free, and that is free will, in the sense that they are not just determined by external compulsion. But they are not free if by freedom is meant freedom from determination by the man's own character. Again, get back to the formula. The free will of man, as it were, is not externally forced, but is internally constrained by his own nature. Lorraine Bettner uses another analogy of the proper use of the term free will, as well as the wrong sense. He says, as the bird with a broken wing is free to fly, but not able, so the natural man is free to come to God, but not able. So he has a kind of a freedom, But he doesn't have another freedom. He has sort of a constitutional freedom, and God opens the gates and says, come if you will. But man will not. His nature forbids him to will in that direction. So he perverts that idea of the freedom of his will, and now he no longer has liberty. And what freedom he does have, that constitutional ability, he uses in the exact opposite sense. He misuses that constitutional or natural freedom to sin. One theologian 100 years ago said, the will of man then is only free for evil, which he always does freely and with pleasure. So what's the sum of this? Free will, as popularly used and defined, is a myth. You cannot find it in the Bible. But more than a myth, it's poison, it's heresy, it's very dangerous. It gives a little bit to man, and it takes a little bit away from God. So man is a slave to sin. And in the ultimate sense, only God has free will. Even Adam before the fall did not have a certain kind of free will that only God has. You remember we talked about this a few months ago. God is independent. Psalm 115:3. Our God's in the heaven. He does whatever he wants to. He is the one that can do whatever he wants to, but something else. Even within God, God is not free in the commonly accepted use of the term, in the sense of being neutral according to one's nature. God's will always operates in perfect conjunction with his nature. Are we going to suggest that God is at some crossroads to obey his nature or not? God's will always follows his nature. And in his creation, the will of the creature always follows the nature that that creature has at that moment. Does this mean man has never had any kind of free will and never will? No, it doesn't mean that. Let me take you very briefly through the four phases of man's will. If you want to do more study on this, I would highly recommend a book written by an old Scotsman named Thomas Boston, The Fourfold State of Man's Will, The Fourfold State of Man. First, before the fall. Originally, man, Adam, had the ability to sin or not to sin, to obey, not to obey, because he had no sinful nature within him, but he was not morally neutral. He was good. He had a good nature, but he fell downwards into sin, and his nature changed. But originally, he did have a good will. Secondly, after the fall, Adam underwent that drastic change of nature, and now he has the ability to sin. But get this: this is where the Arminians will disagree with us very fervently. He has the ability to sin, and so do we. But he does not have the ability not to sin. What does that mean? Theology, we use a little Latin phrase for this. Non posse, non peccare. He is not able not to sin. He is able to sin all he wants to, but he is not able not to sin. That's the inability of the human heart. He is not able to cease from sinning. And not just Adam, but all of us too by nature. We're born with that same fallen nature. The third state concerns God's elect after regeneration. When man is born again, he undergoes another dramatic change. His will is now made willing to obey God. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Well, he has a new nature, but there's a difference. Is redeemed man exactly like Adam before the fall? No, there's a difference. Adam had only one nature, and then he exchanged it for a fallen nature. Redeemed man has, as it were, two natures. The old self is still hanging around, but the new nature. The old nature does nothing but sin. The new nature does nothing but good. And so he's not entirely like Adam. How does he have ability? Well, he has two natures, and each nature has its own respective ability. The new man has the ability to do good, to do good or not to do good. The fallen nature now is with him and has that same old inability. But then we reach the fourth state of man's will after perfection and glorification. After man is made perfect in heaven, he undergoes the final change in his nature. He will not only have the ability not to sin, but get this and get it closely, man will have the inability to sin. It's something that the unfallen angels have. It's something that the Lord Jesus has. The term for it is impeccability. Once we are totally redeemed, we will become impeccable. What does that mean? It means more than simply saying we will never sin, but we will be incapable of sin. All internal sin will be taken away from us, no internal temptation. All temptation external will be removed far away from us, cast into the bottomless pit. So there will be no more option of sin. We will be unable to sin in that. And yet, we will have glorious freedom in the perfect sense of the term. Well, let's conclude. Since we've seen the Scriptures clearly and repeatedly teach the bondage of the will of fallen man, why then do not men believe in this? Because they are fallen. That's why they don't believe in it. They cannot, they will not believe in this. Therefore, those that teach free will do so because they have not yet seen the depravity of their own heart. We that have been redeemed, look into our hearts through the spectacles of Scripture, see just how despicable we are in God's sight, how unable of ourselves. When Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, the voice of the redeemed heart cries out, that's right, without you I can do nothing. For as Paul says, with him we can do all things good. So it's the very assertion of free will that proves the bondage of the will. Did you get that? When a person says, I'm free, I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my ship, that right there is proof that he is in sin and he is in bondage to sin. So the very assertion of free will proves the bondage of the will. Fyodor Dostoevsky observed, man commits sin to prove that he is free. But he's not. True freedom only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And only Christ can set free. He said, if the Son make you free, you will be free indeed. That's the only freedom of the will is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it's been a controversial subject, but that's what the series is all about. The Word of God is still true. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we've looked into these things, not that we may gloat, because we know that we ourselves were once dead in trespasses and sins. So, Father, we do thank you that you've shown us our iniquity, that we may rejoice in your salvation, that we may not trust the arm of the flesh or the inability of the will, but may trust solely in Christ and in his grace. Give us wisdom, Father, as we look more into this in the future, as we put it into practice, and as we share these truths with those that we know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.